Welcome to lesson number 3 for the Advanced Bible College study in the book of Galatians. We're going to pick up where we left off in the last lesson, and that was where we were discussing liberty and how many times that word was used in the book of Galatians. And I noted that it was used in the book of Galatians more than in all of Paul's other epistles combined. And boy, what a lesson that is for us today. The misuse on both ends of the spectrum for what it means to have liberty in Christ. So we're going to pick up there today. We're going to be primarily in the book of Galatians. I will run some cross references to other passages. But I want you to go with me to 2 Peter chapter number 2. 2 Peter chapter number 2. And that is where we'll begin today's lesson. I want to address this question. I'll have several things that I hope to cover in today's lesson. So it's not necessarily the title of today's lesson, it's just where we are going to begin. And the question I want to address is, why is there so much confusion about liberty? And I believe I find the answer, at least in my mind, it satisfies and helps me to grasp this topic and why it is so troubling and so divisive in our day. And I'm sure it has been, it certainly was 2,000 years ago when Paul wrote this book under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It certainly was when Peter addressed false teachers in his second epistle, written very close to the time of his passing. And Jude deals with it as well. 2 Peter and Jude being the primary books in your New Testament that deal with false teachers. I want to read verses 17, 18, and 19, and I hope you'll read those along with me in your copy of the scriptures. The Bible says these, referring to false teachers, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, the word vanity means emptiness, comes from the word vain, empty, meaningless, useless. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, not a word that we use very often, but it implies great immorality and vulgarity. It's a dark word. When they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, they tap in to those inner, I would call them base desires, some of which exercised in the manner in which God intended. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable in all, in the bed, undefiled, exercised in God's way, are very beautiful and holy. And they certainly go beyond human sexuality to include a lust, a desire for fame, recognition, power, dominance, authority. all of those can be grossly misused and are in the body of Christ and in the church, certainly in the world as well. But God forbid that they should be once named among us who named the name of Christ, but they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Pay careful attention to verse number 19. While they, the false teachers, promise them, the ones they are alluring away, lure, you hear that in the word allure. It means exactly what it says, and it's a deceit. When you use a fishing lure, you're deceiving the one you are hoping to, what's the word? Catch. So just powerful word pictures here. While they promise them liberty, they themselves, the false teacher, are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. How fitting, and the text goes on. I'll refrain from addressing it because it's so powerful. But how fitting that a passage that begins with they promise them liberty ends with they are in bondage. So to answer the question, in my mind, and hopefully in such a way that it will be a blessing to you, the reason there is so much confusion about liberty is the ones who were doing the teaching and the preaching are alluring with a temptation of the lust of the flesh. They're going into that innermost being that all of us have with a lure and dragging it in front of us, but they're doing it in the name of Christian liberty. But I want to remind you, my Bible says they are bound by the very things they are telling us, the listeners, and telling themselves that they are free from. That this is fine. This is okay for me to participate in. I'm free to partake of this. My Bible says you are bound in this corruption, and you're in bondage of the very, you've been overcome by the very thing you tell me you have the liberty to do. Now, I said this in the last lesson, so I won't elaborate. The flip side of the coin is not for me to try to have a longer list of don'ts in my life than you have, and for me to walk around with a smug grin, patting myself on the back, because my list of don'ts is longer than yours. Therefore, I must be, obviously, without question, I must be a better Christian than you. Look at my list. That's not the answer. The answer is God's word. If God's, and obviously anybody who thinks is so juvenile to think that if their list is longer than the other person's list, they're a better Christian, they're going to base everything they don't do on the word of God. And I can tell you that the older you get and the more lives you see destroyed and the more families you see destroyed and the more ministries you see destroyed, you're very much willing, if you have a tender heart for the things of God, you're very willing to add to your list. If that will keep me, I heard a man well-versed in Judaism and in a good way, messianic Jewish doctrine, say that there's the Ten Commandments, and that as the Jewish tradition evolved over the years, that what rabbis would do is say, okay, the Bible says, thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, well, we're going to add this layer of thou shalt not to keep us from even having the opportunity to steal. So, and in other words, they would, and he used the analogy of a fence around Mount Sinai, that Mount Sinai represents the law. Well, if I don't want to commit the things that are documented in the law, I'll just add another layer and I won't even have the opportunity to commit it. Well, then he said what would happen is they would try to outdo each other. And well, if your fence is here, I'm going to put one out here to where I can't even get close to the thing that you're not going to do, so you won't break the law. I'm going to stay out here. Granted, some of that would be wise. It's when our sin nature kicks in, and we've all still got one. When the sin nature comes in, then I get up at your meeting and say, my fence is farther out than yours. I must have a better church than you do. I must have a better family than you do. Look where my fences are. And what is the motive behind all of that? Pride. So liberty misapplied is a horrible pit in which we can fall. Pride that motivates me to declare boldly to everyone that I'm not misusing liberty the way you are or the church across town is. And if someone is blatantly misapplying scripture and leading folks astray, teach your flock truth. Warn them. If need be, warn them. But don't build your ministry on attacking someone who does it differently than you. You probably haven't always had the positions that you have today. So be loving and gracious. If your fence is in a really good place and is serving you well, and your family and your church or your Sunday school class or your youth group, if it's serving you well, people who have a true heart for God will see that. So be careful. I've said this to a couple friends lately, because as I record this, there's a lot of, as is always the case, but there's been a recent flare up of pride and a new battle raging of, you know, who's taking the strongest stand. It's funny, whenever this lesson is watched, it will always fit, right? What I just said will always fit. But I don't know if I've said this in these lessons or just in passing to friends, but if your stand is more about you than the one you're standing for, I've got a problem with that. I believe our Bible has a problem with that. If I'm standing firmly on God's word, I don't have to tell everybody I'm standing. The three Hebrews didn't have to do a Facebook post and say, we're standing, we're not bowing. Everybody who bowed knew they were standing. So don't leave today thinking that I'm encouraging you not to stand. My lesson is, there's a lot of confusion about liberty. I've exposed false teachers, and everything I read in 17, 18, and 19 applies today. Trust me on that. I'm not a young man anymore, and I've seen this so many times. The defectors that I've been enlightened to Christian liberty, and they go off. That is so normal. That is so common. My generation did it. The generation behind me has done it. The generation behind them, and I'm old enough to have that many generations behind me now, they're doing it. The generation before me did it. I've read older authors who would decry the fact that men who once stood with them on God's word no longer did. So this is not new. The only difference today is social media allows people to promote it. Stay humble, walk with Jesus, and people will know where you are standing, okay? So I felt like that amount of time was merited because the whole book really deals with liberty. And if we've got that strong foundation, we'll get more out of the book. Okay. Now, at the end of the last lesson, I looked at three proofs of Paul's apostleship. I won't review those. I taught them and reviewed them briefly at the end of the lesson. If you need that, go back and get it. But I do want to make this comment, and that is, you should evaluate your own call and the call of God that people you are following, not just your pastor. If you're not a pastor, I still hope you have one, not just your pastor, but men you follow, men you listen to, men you read after, men you would go out of your way to hear them preach. I would encourage you in a very humble way, not proud or arrogant, not inappropriately bold, but in a very humble way to evaluate them based on those three proofs of Paul's apostleship. Again, at my age, I've seen a lot of men come and go. I've seen a lot of men lead others astray. I was not my pastor, who was my dad. Many of you probably know that. But I was nearly led astray. Not led astray. I was greatly influenced by a man who later proved to be, if not a false teacher, according to 2 Peter and Jude, one who mimics false teachers. Had I, and it was nobody's fault but mine, I was well-trained. I had great examples. God, that's really what got me through it. I had godly examples, spirit-filled examples, true men and women of God. So I will forever be thankful for them. The fact of the matter is I was too well trained to have been as influenced as I was. Most of my students that I know, and that's many of you, and even if we've just gotten to know each other through the college, are significantly younger than I am. And I want to encourage you, if need be, go back and study those proofs of apostleship again. Be very careful who you follow, okay? Verse 17, I'm still in lesson three, kind of moving through the book, laying some foundation, kind of just overviewing a little bit. If I get to it, and I believe I will, there's a portion of this lesson where we will read from every chapter in the book. So I'm just giving you a good Galatians overview, trying to get our sea legs as we get ready to then plow through the book. I'm just overviewing it and enjoying it, I can assure you. Chapter 1, verse 17. We read the verses preceding this in the last lesson when we were studying the proofs of Paul's apostleship. We did not read 17. I love this verse. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me. Maybe I did read it. I don't remember. I've studied it and read it quite a bit, so now I'm having second guesses on whether or not I read it. But I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. So I want to spend, I'm going to guess, 8 to 10 minutes on this idea that Paul went not to Jerusalem, but unto Arabia. I hope you know that I believe, and I hope I have convinced you, certainly if you've had me before, but hopefully even in 2.5 lessons, even though the first one was course requirements, I hope you know that I passionately love this book. I hope you know that I believe it is an absolute gold mine. I hope you know that I believe it is an absolute woven tapestry of God's beauty and wisdom and power and righteousness. It is an incredible book. It's a divine book. It's a holy book. It's a masterpiece of literature, but it is incredible. Don't read it too fast. Meditate. Think about what you're reading. Listen to it being read. When someone reads it in church, pay attention. When you get to the names, when you get to numbers, and there's all those lists and all that, don't skip over it. Ask God, say, you inspired this book. Why is this in here? Why do you want me to read this? What's in it for me? What is this saying to me? And he will, okay? 4 points. Jerusalem would have been a fine place to prepare for a ministry to the Jews. God, rather, sent Paul to Arabia. There's no written record of what happened there, but there is written record of how God used Paul. Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Paul knew the law. With everything that the early church was dealing with in those days. Paul needed to get a whole lot of that wrung out of him. That was not going to happen in Jerusalem. It happened in Arabia. I'll say this a few more times because it's really the gist of what I want you to get out of Paul went to Arabia. Don't question God. Don't get mad and angry at God when you're in a desert place. Don't question that if he sends you to Arabia when you would rather be in the epicenter of what's going on. In this case, it was Jerusalem. Find out, make sure that you're in God's will. And if that's Arabia, go there and get everything that God wants you to get out of it. Okay? Number two, and these aren't hard and fast points. I'll not quiz you on these. I'll not test you on these. You don't have to give them back to me. These are just some of my observations. Arabia was a desert place, also known as Midian and Sinai. I hope your mind just thought of Moses. I hope you are also thinking of Exodus chapters 2 and 3. And then obviously beyond that, when Moses comes back to that area and is given the law. I preach a message that I absolutely love preaching out of Exodus chapter 3, where Moses... Got Paul in Sinai, where Moses went by the burning bush. The Bible says, and the Lord spake to Moses. My study shows me that at least 70 times more, at least 70 more times, the Bible says the Lord spake to Moses. But that was the first one. That was also where he came and received the law, Mount Sinai, which is mentioned an incredible number of times for the remainder of Scripture. But none of those times would have happened had there not been the first desert experience with God in Moses' life. So I don't know where you are in your journey. You may feel like you're in a wilderness on the backside of the desert. Look for God. The Bible says, when the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see why the bush was not consumed, not why it was burning, in that dry, arid climate I've read, it's not unusual for things to combust. We don't understand that here in the part of the country where I live because of our humidity. I laughingly tell people much of the year, 7-8 months of the year, at least 8, if you stand still, moss or algae will grow on you because of the humidity. Not there. So he didn't turn because he saw it burning. He turned because he noticed that it wasn't consumed. And what happened? God spoke to him. You may be in that wilderness experience. I'll say it again. Look for God. Find out where God is and what he's trying to teach you. Much, much more I could say. Number three, the Bible tells us that Jesus was led of the Spirit into the wilderness. Led of the Spirit into the wilderness. That's in Matthew 4:1. If you find yourself in what you and I would refer to as a wilderness experience, we need to ask ourselves, did God lead me here? Is that why I'm here? If so, stay and let God minister to you. Let him help you. Let him teach you. Let him speak to you. Okay? Hebrews 5:8, I won't go there because if I do, I'll get bogged down and I'll stay there too long. Hebrews 5:8, though he were a son, capital S, referring to Jesus, yet learned he obedience through the things that he suffered. Now, obviously, that's a very deep verse. It's incredibly deep. It's hard to get your head around Jesus learning, in the way we use the word, anything. The fact of the matter is, what it means is he had to experience this if he was going to become, and he did, and he is, the high priest. He is our high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Why? Because of the things he learned through his suffering. It's not a gathering of information as much as an experience. Okay? So again, I'm just reiterating the fact that these wilderness times in our life are so vital. I'll read this last point to you. The wilderness experience that we are complaining about might be the final step on our way to fruit bearing. Fruit trees are at their deadest, and I put that word in my notes in quotations because I'm not sure it's really a word. I think I made it up. Fruit trees, fruit bearing vines, are at their deadest right before they bloom. Hopefully, you have the privilege and blessing of living in an area of the country where there is a fruit crop. I spent much of my life in, the first 8.5 years of my life in Central Florida, and my grandfather managed and tended to orange groves. I can still smell orange blossoms in my mind. Then I spent the next 45 years in the upstate of South Carolina with the peach crops. Two, maybe three counties in South Carolina have more peach production. Now, this was the way it has been for years. It could have changed in the last couple. But two, maybe three counties in the upstate of South Carolina produce more peaches than the entire state of Georgia, otherwise known as the Peach State. I just offended all of my Georgia students right there. But that is some real creative marketing from the public relations department in the state government to get the name the Peach State, okay? And kudos to them, you know, well done, because the whole nation thinks Georgia's the Peach State. But I grew up in peach country. And now I live in apple country. Literally driving yesterday, went by some beautiful apple orchards. Brother Ains, what are you rambling on about all these orchards, orange groves, peach orchard, apple orchard? Right before the first bloom comes out, that branch, that limb has been dormant. And truthfully, we could call it dead, because if the right water and air and heat and cold doesn't come together for the life to burst forth, it will remain in its current condition, which is deadness. But everything happens, and that the life returns, if you will. What a beautiful picture of the resurrection. but it has been dead its longest, right? Ever since it went dormant late fall, it's been dead its longest. The night before that growth starts again. I'm belaboring that point because the wilderness that you are bemoaning may be the very thing that God is going to use to usher in a time of rebirth and growth in your life. My dad talked with some peach farmers when we moved to the upstate of South Carolina, and because while we had winter in Central Florida, we didn't see the orange trees did not look dead at any time of the year. So when, you know, just these bare limbed trees, orchard, acre after acre in an orchard was startling to say the least. And, dad would ask the peach farmers, you know, how does this work? And cause they would then, when they went into that dormant state, then they would prune them. And, you know, dad was like, what on earth? Because, I mean, there would just be these piles of limbs there in the orchard. And they said, they'll bear more fruit after we've pruned them. And number two, they have to have a certain number of hours. And we know how many hours that is. They have to have a certain number of hours of dormancy in order to produce fruit in the coming season. Does that not apply to you and I? We'd love to just bear fruit year round, but that's just not how God's economy works. We're John 15, right? He's the vine, we're the branches, and we can only bear fruit in Him. Spent a lot of time on that, but I feel like, and I'm not trying to be, what's the word, cute or novel, that's a better word. I'm not trying to, you know, find something hidden in the scripture, but verse 17 is in there for a reason. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia. There's lessons there for us, okay? I may come back to some things. I feel like I need to take the next 13 minutes or so well, let me do two things. Go to the beginning of chapter 1. Go to the beginning of chapter 1. So he does what we call a Pauline, P-A-U-L-I-N-E, a Pauline greeting, and then starts the real purpose of the letter, verse 6. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. Okay? So five verses of the greeting, and then the hammer drops. So that's why he wrote the letter. And you know that. You've read it enough now, and I've said enough, and you've read enough in the commentary or commentaries. You know why he wrote the letter. But I want you to look at 3, 4, and 5. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, again, typical Pauline comments, but powerful nonetheless. Grace and peace. 4, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I read those because before he addresses the problem, He just stops. The greeting is there and it's beautiful. And it's if I'm going to spend as much time as I did on Arabia, certainly verses 1 through 3 merit your study and our attention. You could preach from each of those verses, not point 1, 2, and 3. Each of those verses could be a message. But what I want you to see in 4 and 5 is his worship. Before he deals with the problem, he says he gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil world. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm saying that to encourage you, whatever you're dealing with in the ministry, whatever is, ugh, man, I wish this wasn't going on in my church. I wish, you know, this wasn't going on in my family. Don't forget to worship. Make much of Jesus. Honor Jesus. Glorify Jesus. Worship Jesus, who gave himself for our sins. What a wonderful Savior we have. There will always be things to deal with. There will always be issues and problems to confront and lessons to be learned and time spent in the wilderness. But worship Jesus. If you're a new Christian, a new pastor, a new preacher, a new father, a new mother, and you're just overwhelmed with all the newness and everything you're learning, don't forget to take time to worship Jesus. And then another, I don't have time to deal with this. I think it is powerful that in verse 4, knowing what he's getting ready to deal with, he reminds them of why Jesus came. See, Paul has been attacked, and they've said, you've got to keep yourself in the law and under the law, you know, you put your faith in Jesus and that's good. And he arose from the grave. They weren't throwing any of that away. But then they went on to say, but this is your part. This is what you've got to do to close the deal and to make this happen. And if you're not doing this, and this, and if you haven't quit doing this, and this, then you're not his. Paul eliminates that argument in verse number 4 when he says he came to deliver us from this present evil world and he gave himself for our sins. He attacks the false teachers later, but right out of the gate, he just makes it clear, I haven't backed down on sin. I know why Jesus came. He gave himself our sins and to deliver us from this present evil world. You're not going to, he didn't say it, that comes later, but he says, you're not going to hang that on me that I'm soft on sin. Sin cost my Savior his life. Isn't that powerful? Before he moves on into the book, exposing the false teacher and rebuking the church for their gullibility. Before that, he makes it clear, I know why Jesus came and I'm glad he came and I give him glory. He came to deliver us from our sins, okay? So let me do this. Let's go to chapter 1 and I want to read 6 and 7. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. I believe what I'm going to do is read each of the passages in each chapter to show you the continuity of this theme that Paul is not letting the one who's doing those, plural, right? There be some that trouble you, so it's not one. probably had a ringleader. I'm going to read these because they're in each chapter, and then we'll start the next lesson in going through these in detail, primarily dealing with the false teachers. Okay? So 1, 6, and 7, chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, trouble. I've got it earlier in my notes because I was going to, I've used it in something that I chose. Yes, here it is. The word trouble in verse 7 means to stir, trouble, or agitate as with water. It is the same word used in John 5, referring to the troubling of the water. Okay? Contrast still water with troubled. Okay? Chapter 2, verse 4. And read verses 1 through 3 after the lesson, please. Verse 4. And that because of false brethren, unawares brought in. The false brethren weren't unawares. They were brought in unawares. Jude deals with this very strongly. Who came in privily. Sometimes that's pronounced privily, to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. False brethren brought in unawares. Chapter 3, verse 1. I'm tying the book together with looking at those who did the troubling. 3:1, O foolish Galatians, strong word there. Who hath bewitched you, strong word there, that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. What he's saying there, and I'll elaborate on that next time, you know exactly what Jesus went through for you. He doesn't say it, but he implies it. Was that not enough? You know what Jesus went through. Do you remember that I said in the last lesson, this is believed to be Paul's first epistle? Forgive me. I hope I'm not off a decade. I studied this a few weeks ago, getting everything in order for the class. I believe he wrote it between 50 and 52 AD. I believe I'm right there. I think I've seen one that said as early as 48. My reason for saying that is this: we are probably 20, give or take a few more, a few less years from the crucifixion. Paul is saying, y'all know exactly. And obviously crucifixion was not rare. It was very common in those days. But what had happened after the resurrection, starting with 50 days after on the day of Pentecost, this crucifixion had been like no other. And Paul is saying, you know exactly what happened. And now you're so soon removed. You've been bewitched. 4:17. They, zealously affected always. Sorry, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. Yeah, we'll come back to that later. I'm just showing you all the way through this book, Paul is exposing these false teachers. 5:7-10. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. 6:12-13. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For neither they themselves who were circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. Chapter 1 through chapter 6, he keeps zeroing in on these false teachers and exposing the error of their ways, okay? And the word that's going to, we're going to come back to all of those verses and just really dig in and continue this overview of the book for at least the next lesson. But that, because that's really why he wrote the book. Somebody's come in unawares and they want to glory in your flesh and they're bewitching you. So a powerful, powerful statement. Okay. Keep up your work. Pray for me. Pray for each other. If you want to know who else is in the class, I can share that with you if you want to pray for each other. But let's be found faithful. Amen. God bless you.